Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, and this evening we shall be reading from verse 13 of chapter 1 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. So a slightly longer passage than the one we considered last week. Peter has just spoken to his readers of the salvation that is theirs through Jesus Christ, salvation past, present, and future, and how that salvation, that message of salvation, is revealed through the message of the prophets and then the apostles. And now he goes on to talk about really the implications of that salvation for their lives. So we pick up our reading in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read a little bit earlier on. This passage before us this evening from 1 Peter explains to us the sort of people that we should be in the light of the salvation that we have through Christ. It describes for us the sort of people that we should long to be, that we should desire to be. And what kind of people should we be? What kind of people should we desire to be? Well, we're told here that we should be holy, that above all else, our longing in this life should be that we become holy, and that we become as holy as it's possible for us to become this side of glory. And this is our subject, therefore, this evening as we go through this passage in 1 Peter, the subject of holiness. And there are four things that I want to say about this subject this evening. I want to think, first of all, about the mind of holiness. And then secondly, I want to look a little bit at the model of holiness. And then thirdly, the motivation of holiness. And yes, there is a fourth M, the means of holiness. The mind, the model, the motivation, and the means. So we'll go through those this evening. The mind of holiness, first of all. Now, as you may well be aware, in biblical teaching, the mind is central to living rightly. The Bible teaches constantly that what we think determines what we do, determines the kind of people that we are. And so it's no surprise that this is where Peter begins when he comes to his instructions on holy living. He begins with the mind, and he tells his readers in verse 13 that they are to prepare their minds for action. Literally, he says here, gird up the loins of your mind. That's his instruction right at the beginning of verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an expression that describes what a man wearing a long robe in the ancient world would have had to do if he were to go into action, if he were to have to do something, maybe even run, although it wasn't customary for respectable men in those days to run. But if he had to go into some sort of action, he would have had to gather up his garment, his robes, and tuck them into his belt so that he could then run freely. And Peter is saying to his readers here that in the same way, in your pursuit of holiness, as you, so to speak, run after holiness, you need to make sure that your mind is streamlined by divine truth. You need to make sure that you are not weighed down by any excess baggage, by the excess baggage of unbiblical, unchristian thinking. That sort of thinking will only hinder you. It will only get in your way. It will only trip you up in your pursuit of holiness. You need to prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. And this means, and it's related to this, that you must be, as he says, sober-minded. You are to be disciplined in your mind, disciplined in what you think about and in the way that you think. You need to be self-controlled in your thought life, not just letting thoughts come into your head and dominate you. You need to be the one that's in control of what you are thinking, disciplined and sober, not, moreover, deluded by the false ideologies and false beliefs that promise so much, but only lead in the end to, if you like, spiritual stupor, spiritual drunkenness, spiritual inebriation. Rather, Peter says, you as Christians, you must be sober. You must be clear-headed. You must be clear-sighted. You must be realistic, in other words, in your thinking. Realistic, for example, about the way that sin, like too much alcohol, will only dull your mind and will only deaden your conscience and will only numb your spirit. You need to be realistic about that. You need to be clear in your thinking. You need to be sober. Sobriety, Peter is saying, both literal and figurative, spiritual. Sobriety must mark your life as a Christian. No question. It must mark your life. But don't think about sobriety in the wrong way. You must never think that being sober means being a joyless bore, being gloomy and dark and lugubrious. Far from it. Being sober-minded, being clear-headed, clear in your thinking, realistic, means as Peter goes on to say, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, your thinking is hopeful. You are hopeful thinkers. Why? Because your thinking, your minds are directed towards the end. Your minds are directed towards the coming glory of Christ, when all shall be well, when sin shall be done away with, when you shall be glorified, when the world shall be beautified, when the presence of God shall come down and fill this renewed earth and the renewed heavens. That is what you are to be looking towards and thinking about, and that fills you with hope. As you know, drunken stupor is the refuge of those who have no hope. Hopelessness so often makes people drown their sorrows in the bottle, and for a while it gives them some relief, but it only, in the end, exacerbates their hopelessness. But, says Peter to his readers, who are struggling, remember, who are suffering, who are being sorely oppressed, you have a hope. You are not hopeless like so much of the world. You are people of hope, of a living hope, as he said at the beginning of his letter. You have a hope that is sure and certain and secure, a hope that you can bank on because it's been given to you by God. You have a hope. I think it's important for us to recognize that the hope isn't so much a skill that we are to acquire and develop. Hope is a reality that we are to recognize. If you are a Christian, you have hope. It's been given to you by God. And we are to live in the light of that. You have a hope. It's not so much a gift that you are to try to cultivate. No. It's something that you have. Because, of course, it's rooted in Christ's resurrection. It's rooted in the reality of that historical event. And so your mind, Peter is saying, and therefore your life, is to be marked by both order and by ardor. And the two are not mutually exclusive. They go together. Order and ardor. By poise and by passion. By sobriety and hope. You have a sober hope. Such is the mind of holiness, a mind that is ready, a mind that is sober, a mind that is hopeful. What, though, about the model of holiness? Down to verses 14 to 16 as we carry on through this passage. As obedient children, or perhaps better, as children of obedience, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what is Peter saying here? He's saying to his readers, there was a time when you followed the pattern, the standard, the model of the world, when you practiced all sorts of immorality and vice and licentiousness, when you indulged in those passions. There was a time when you followed that pattern, that model. But that was when, notice, you were ignorant. You were living in ignorance at that time. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of Christ and of his truth and of the hope that you have in Christ. But that is no longer the case, is it? That was then. That was your former ignorance. That is in the past. Now, Peter says, now you have a new pattern. You have a new model to which you are to conform yourselves. And that model, that pattern, that standard is God himself. You are, as he says, quoting Leviticus, you are to be holy as he is holy. You are to be holy in all of your thoughts and in all of your words, in all of your desires, in all of your ambitions, in all of your actions, in the totality of your being, in the fullness of your personhood. You are to be like God. That's what it means in a nutshell to be holy. It's to be like God. And of course, we then work out all of the wonderful and rich implications of that. But to be holy is to be like God, who himself is holy. And you are to be conformed to him. You are to live your lives modelled on his life. And that, of course, is true of you this evening. You, brothers and sisters, you have a task. You have a command. You have the joy of seeking to be as holy as you possibly can be this side of glory. Holy like God your Father is holy. And this, of course, means that there will be certain things that you no longer do that perhaps in a former life you did. It means, for example, that you must not get drunk. It means that you must not watch pornography. It means that you must not dress or speak or act suggestively. It means that you must not participate in office or neighborhood gossip. It means that you must not be quick to take offense or to assume the worst of others. It means you must not moan and grumble. It means that you must not pamper yourself with self-pity. In short, and I could add much more to that list, you must not indulge the lusts of your old man, which has been crucified with Christ. You must not feed the lusts and desires of your sinful nature. Why? Because none of these things characterize your Father. Your Father is not like any of those things. He does not do any of those things. Neither then must you. What does characterize your Father? What is it that your Holy Father most models to you? And surely the answer to that is love, in a nutshell. Yes, to be holy means not doing certain things, but it also means positively doing other things, foremost among which is loving God and loving your neighbor. And from those two commands, all else flows. You see, the heart of holiness really is love, because love is the heart of God's holiness. He burns with a holy love within his own being for this world and for his chosen people. The model of holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But why be holy, apart from the fact that it is commanded of you? Why be holy? This is my third point. The motivation that lies behind your holiness and your growth in holiness. You see, in this passage, Peter unfolds for us a twofold motivation for holy living. The first one is God's judgment, and the second one is God's love. God's judgment and God's love. The first one is God's judgment, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, it's important for us to be very clear that God's verdict upon you, his end-time verdict upon you, has already been pronounced, and it won't change, and that verdict is justified, not condemned, right with me, accepted by me, acceptable to me in Jesus Christ through faith in him. That is his end time verdict upon you as a Christian. And that verdict, it won't change. It's the end time verdict brought now into the present through faith in Christ. However, this verse does remind us that even as justified Christians clothed in the garments of Christ's spotless righteousness, even as justified Christians, we will still be judged. We will be judged according, as Peter says in verse 17, to our deeds. Not, it needs to be said, as the basis of our acceptance with God, that is the righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith, but really in order to show the reality of our faith. James talks a lot more about this in his letter. To show that ours is a living faith, not a dead faith, for it is, of course, a living faith that is a justifying faith. And so we will be judged according to what I've done, I think, and I'm not going to go into this tonight, but I think it does also have implications for our heavenly rewards. I think the Bible does teach on that subject, but that's for another time. And so Peter here tells his readers, in the light of that judgment to come, to conduct themselves with fear. Fear. Now what's he saying there? What does he mean? He doesn't mean a sort of soul-destroying dread, a cowering fear. Oh no, I'm going to be judged. After all, the judge is their father, right? He is their father. But they are to conduct themselves with a holy fear, a reverent fear, an awe-filled fear. After all, their father is their judge. We need to keep the two in balance. And this means, brothers and sisters, that you should live your lives, you should live each day of your life before the face of your Father, in the consciousness of his presence, in the consciousness that you live before your Father, remembering, yes, that his face is a face of love. It is, it always will be. But remembering, too, that if your Father sees you being disobedient, especially willfully disobedient, then he frowns, as it were. It doesn't please him. And surely you don't want to make your gracious, loving Father frown, do you? So let the prospect of your Father's future judgment motivate you in the present, in the here and now, to lead a life of holiness that pleases him, that, as it were, makes him smile all the more. We're motivated by God's judgment, but we're also motivated by God's love, aren't we? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Future judgment, yes, that motivates holy living, but so too does past redemption. And Peter reminds his readers here that they have been ransomed. They have been bought back by God with the precious blood of Christ. He reminds them, there was a time, wasn't there? There was a time when you were enslaved. Enslaved, as he puts it, to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, you were enslaved to a life of meaningless debauchery, of absolute emptiness and vanity. You had the pleasures of the world, drink and all the rest of it, and the Roman world was well known for its indulgence in the pleasures of the flesh, wasn't it? Much like 21st century Britain. You had all of that, but you had nothing, did you? It was all empty. an empty shell. There was nothing there, no substance. It was meaningless, meaningless debauchery. And in addition to that, and he doesn't state this explicitly, I grant this, but in addition to that, they were enslaved at a much more fundamental level to the evils of sin and to death and to Satan. That was their status at one time. They were enslaved to futility and to misery. And what could free them? What could liberate them from such awful slavery? From such miserable, empty slavery? What could free them? Could all the money in the world? Could silver? Could gold? No, none of that. None of that would have been sufficient to pay the ransom price. Only the blood of Christ. Only the precious blood of Christ. Blood that is without blemish or spot. Only his blood, Peter says. His death on the cross, in other words, only that was sufficient to pay the price of your freedom. Why? Well, because your sin was against an infinitely holy God. And so only the lifeblood of the infinitely holy Son of God could ever set you free. And it has. You've been ransomed. You've been liberated. You've been set free from futility, misery, sin, death, Satan, by the blood of Christ. And what was true of Peter's readers is true for you, brothers and sisters. At one time, not in the same way, but at one time, you were enslaved to the futility, the misery, the emptiness of sin. You were in Satan's grip. You were destined for hell, but Christ set you free. Christ liberated you. He paid the price of your redemption. He paid it to God. He shed his own precious blood for you. He who was, as Peter goes on to say, foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, he who was chosen and appointed in eternity to be the Redeemer of God's people. He, moreover, who was then made manifest in the last times, in other words, revealed in history as the Redeemer of God's people, was foreknown and was made manifest for what or for who? For your sake, Peter says. Don't miss those words. All of this was for your sake. And maybe some of you here this evening particularly need to hear this tonight, because you are, as Jason prayed so helpfully, depressed. You are in the darkness. You are struggling at work or in the home or wherever else. You need to hear that Jesus was appointed in eternity for you, that Jesus came into this world for you, that Jesus laid down his life for you, that Jesus experienced hell for you, that he suffered torment for you, that Jesus did and Jesus gave everything for you, for your sake. Why? It's obvious, isn't it? It's because he loves you. Unlovely though you are, Jesus loved you. And he gave himself for you. And do you not therefore love him who loved you unto death? And is it not your heart's desire to please him who loves you that much? And frankly, if the love of Christ does not motivate us to be holy, then nothing will. Nothing will. That is the motivation of holiness. The fear of God's future judgment, but perhaps even more, the reality of his glorious love for us. Fourthly and finally then, the means of holiness. I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, being motivated to be holy and having God as our model of holiness and knowing that we need a mind of holiness, because that affects then the way that we live. It's all very well knowing that, isn't it? We must know that. But how do you actually become holy? What is the power behind your holiness? What means are at your disposal in order to become holy? Well, Peter tells us, thankfully, in verses 22 and 23, and actually towards the end of the chapter as well, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You notice there what Peter is saying. Peter is telling his readers that their souls have been purified, they've been cleansed, they've been washed. How? By their obedience to the truth. And that expression means their initial submission to Christ as Lord and Savior. It's them becoming Christians. It's another way of putting it. They became Christians, and so their souls were purified. To what end? Well, he goes on to say, so that you will love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You've got to strain yourself to love your brothers and sisters. A sincere brotherly love. That's what you've got to be about, brothers and sisters. And how are they to love one another? Because that doesn't come naturally. That's not easy. Well, by the same means with which they began their Christian life, the same way in which they became Christians and became obedient to the truth. They are to go on as they started. How did they start? How did their Christian life begin? By what means were they born again, as Peter puts it? Well, verse 23, through the living and abiding word of God. The word in particular, as he says in verse 25, of the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. How do you become holy? How do you grow? How do you go on in the faith? Here in Peter, through the word of God. The word of the gospel read, believed, proclaimed, applied, meditated upon, prayed over. This Bible, not this particular Bible, but the Bible is what makes you holy. It's what the Spirit uses to make you holy. This is the power of your holiness, not your flesh. Not by your own strength. Your flesh only withers, doesn't it? Like the grass, as Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. And it perishes like the flower of the field. Your flesh, you in yourself, have no power to change you. The word does. The word in the hands of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, that has the power. Because it's the living and the abiding word, it creates in you an abiding life of love and holiness, enabling you to put away all of those vices he mentions at the start of chapter 2, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, enabling you to put on brotherly love. Here's the simple point. You need God's word. You actually cannot live without it. This is your bread. This is your life. And you need more and more and more of it, don't you? Just as you need to keep on eating every day to stay alive and to grow, so you need the word every day. You need more and more of it. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Just as babies yearn for their mother's milk, so we are to yearn for the milk of God's word. We are to cry out for it. We are not to rest satisfied until we get it. If we feel like there's a lack of it, we are to cry like a baby cries when it suffers from a lack of milk. We are to want more and more and more of it. In the words of one commentator, Christians must be addicted to the Bible. We must be addicted to the Bible. Are you? Are you addicted to the Bible? Do you feed upon it every day? And having fed upon it, wish that you could have more? I wish I could say I do. The sad truth is that too often I make do with just a cursory reading of the Bible, even though I'm paid, in a sense, to read the Bible. I don't chew upon it nearly half as much as I should do. I just nibble at it. I wonder if that's you too. If it is, what do we do? How do we become addicted to the Bible? Surely we want to, don't we? How do we create that longing for the pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up to salvation? Well, I'm sure there are many helpful things that we could do, but here's the key thing, so far as Peter is concerned. And it's this. Remember that when you come to the Word, you are coming to your Lord. What does Peter say? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know how when you get a taste for something, you just want more and more of it, don't you? Some of you are like that with chocolate. You can't just have one square of chocolate. You've got to have more and more and more. My wife's a bit like that. I'm more like that with crisps or chips, potato chips. Once I have one, especially those kettle chips, I've got to have several. Once I get a taste for it, I've got to have more and more and more. You can't stop me. I do try and exercise some sobriety and self-control. The Bible becomes addictive when you begin to get the taste for it. And what is that taste? What does the Bible taste of? It tastes of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It tastes of Jesus in all of his goodness, in all of his grace, in all of his love, in all of his beauty, in all of his holiness, in all of his truth. It tastes of Jesus. And let me tell you, there is no sweeter taste. There is no more addictive taste than the taste of Jesus. And you, dear Christian, you have the privilege of tasting the goodness of Jesus every time you come to his word. And so next time you sit down with your Bible, or when you come to church, say to your Lord, Lord, let me now taste of your goodness. Give me yourself. I don't come for the words on the page. I come for you. You reveal yourself through these words. Give me yourself. Give me more and more and more of yourself. Luke is always saying to us, more, more, more. When he wants something to eat, we should be saying that as Christians to our Lord Jesus. More, more, more. And you know, you'll find that you do, as you taste of the Lord, you do become increasingly addicted to the word of the Lord. And to be a bit more precise, you become increasingly addicted to the Lord of the word. So there we have it, the mind of holiness. Be ready, be sober, be hopeful. The model of holiness, God. Be holy for I'm holy. The motivation, the fear, the right fear of future judgment, but the wonder of God's love. Christ shedding his precious blood for us. The means of holiness, the living, abiding word of God by which we grow up into salvation. And of course, all find their center of gravity, don't they, in the man of holiness, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.